Many years ago, during a barber's convention in a major city, the barbers wanted to show the community how much they added value to the city. So they went down to the equivalent of the Burnside District, found some guy that was full of booze. They took him to their headquarters, wherever that was, and they fixed him up, gave him a haircut, washed him, gave him a new set of clothes, and presented him to the convention as the new man. This is what we barbers are about. Of course, that night, the old man went back to the streets, found another bottle, and it wasn't long before his new clothes were as dirty and tattered as the things that they took off of his body. This quote says the same kind of thing. You can't change the water in the well by painting the pump. That's what we do. Best we can do as human beings is change the outsides. Jesus is in the business of changing the insides. And he does it with a flair. He does it with such finesse that the whole person is changed. He may begin on the inside, but it spills out into everything. And so genuine and thorough is that transformation that other people looking from the outside say, that person is crazy. In about 1990, the Communist Party officials in one particular province in China were concerned about the growing number of conversions among party members. Their official magazine singled out with disgust a particular deputy in charge of a health department who had received baptism while he was sick and in bed. He'd called 20 to 30 believers alongside him in order to pray for him during this time. The article said, "This situation is in a state of chaos, and it could have a bad effect on people." That's what God is in the business of doing. In the eyes of the world, creating a bad effect. So radical, so authentically genuine and to the core is the kind of change and transformation God effects in the lives of people. You know, people have been saying for many, 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 many years that God's people are crazy people because they're changed people, they're transformed people. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the crowd said of Jesus, "He has lost his senses." In the very next verse, the religious leader said of Jesus, "He's possessed." Some of the other Jews concluded about Jesus, "He has a demon and is insane." As Paul was testifying to King Agrippa, Festus, the procurator of Judea, said this of Paul, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And we read the testimony in Hebrews chapter 11 of many others. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. Deemed crazy, insane, so pervasive was the change that Jesus wrought in their life. That's what he's about. God is in the business of, by his transforming power, making us transformed men and women and children. As we continue our study through the book of 2 Corinthians, I invite you to turn with me to chapter 5, where we read about some of those glorious truths relating to God's transforming work in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this morning we'll begin reading at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this morning I'd like to organize Paul's thoughts in this way. First, we're going to talk about the change. Then we're going to talk about evidence of the change. And then we're going to talk about the effector of the change. We're going to look at these verses in a rather convoluted order. The change Paul talks about is in verse 17, that last verse that I read. He says, therefore. If you noticed in the passage that I just read, verses 11 to 17, four times he uses the word therefore. He's drawing a number of things together in a rather concluding kind of way. But verse 17 seems to be the high point, the pinnacle. This is where he's pulling a number of things together, and he talks about the effectual work of Christ in a believer. And he says, this is what happens. If anyone is in Christ, now that word, that phrase in Christ means a person who is identified with Christ. A person who has put their faith, their trust, their hope, their confidence in Jesus Christ and him alone, that's the person Paul has in mind. Not someone who is a church attender. Not somebody who simply gives money to a church or charitable organizations. Not a religious person. Paul doesn't have that person in mind. He has that person in mind who has a right relationship with Christ, a person who is identified with Christ. That's who Paul's talking about. And he says, if anyone is in Christ, doesn't matter if you're young or old or feeble of mind, doesn't matter if you're on your deathbed or if you're 6 years old, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creature. Not the old refurbished. Not the old dressed up, cleaned up, haircut, new set of clothes. No. God doesn't just clean us up. He transforms us. He makes us new creatures. The word new means uncontaminated, of a different kind. That's what Jesus is in the midst of doing. He takes away all of the contamination in our life. No kind of cleansing can do that. That is a complete suctioning out, if you will, of sin and all of the penalty of and the stain of it. It is expunged from us. And we are now of a different kind. We have a new perspective on life. We have new attitudes. We have new ambitions. We have a new drive, a new direction, a new focus. The entirety of a person's life is changed. I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I had traveled where pleasures and comfort led, until one day, in a quiet place, when I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I'd entered to win this life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I'd built my towers, I'd reared them high till they had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met my Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes, full of sorrow, were fixed on me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place nothing else could I see but the Master's face. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I had lost my life to find it again. Since that day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Old priorities are new. Old perspectives are new. Old directions in life are new. If any person is in Christ, he's changed. Transformed from the inside out. He is a different person. That's the change. Now, second point in my outline, the effects of change, or the evidence of change. When God does a work in a man, other people see it. It's evident. Paul gives us at least three pieces of evidence of change in the verses that I read. In verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about a godly character. He talks about integrity. These things of the soul that God changes, transforms. My character, my integrity is evidence of that change, that transforming work. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Paul begins by talking about the fear of the Lord. If you have King James translation, it translates it the terror of the Lord. Now Paul has just talked about, we looked at this last week, verse 10, he has talked about the accountability all of us will give to the Lord. And he says, therefore, knowing what I will do, standing before the Lord, giving an account of my life, knowing the fear of the Lord, Read that, knowing my submission to the Lord, knowing my reverence for the Lord. It's not really one of terror. It's more a response of humility, of submission, of reverence, knowing who God is and that I will stand before Him. Knowing that, Paul says, we persuade men. Persuade men of what, Paul? Well, he doesn't say specifically, but he means one of two things. He may be referring to what he's going to get to in verse 20 when he says, God is making His appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It may be that that's the persuasion he's talking about. In light of who God is, what He's done, I persuade men. I want them to see who God is. I want them to see the consequences of their sin. I want them to be reconciled with God. Now, Paul may mean, when he says, we persuade men, he may mean that. He may be referencing my purpose, desire as an ambassador for Christ, that men and women be reconciled to God. However, in the context, I think he means something different. If you look at verse 11, in the middle of the verse, he says, we are made manifest to God. In other words, he says, we're open to God. God sees us just as we are. We can't escape His view. He sees the inner me. And then he says, I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. You remember the context. Paul is dealing with a number of critics there in the city of Corinth that are attacking him, attacking his ministry. And Paul says, I hope that we are made manifest to your conscience as well. In other words, what he is saying is, God sees the character of my life. God knows the integrity of my life. And Corinthians, it is my hope, my prayer, and my desire that you recognize my character and my integrity before you as well. He said, this is what we are persuading men about. By His character, His integrity, that's the evidence of His changed life. He persuades men. Now, he doesn't tell specifically what he's persuading men of here, but it's a reference to the honorability with which he carries out his office. Look at verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us by the evidence of the change in our life, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Evidently, these critics were ones who were very concerned about the outward appearances of a person. And Paul recognizes that God works on the heart. God changes a person from the inside. Certainly, it manifests itself on the outside, Allah, His character, His integrity. That's one of those changes. Philip Brooks says, character may be manifested in the great moments, but it is made in the small ones. And Paul appeals to all of those small opportunities that the Corinthians saw where they saw Paul. Aristotle said, character is the most effective means of persuasion. So the evidence of Christ's transforming work in Paul's life manifested itself by his character, by his integrity. Secondly, by his purpose and his ambition. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, speaking of crazy people, there are a number of commentators who look at those words at the beginning of verse 13 where Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, as evidence that Paul's a crazy guy and everybody knew it. Well, Paul says, I may be crazy, but my purpose, my goal, my ambition in doing so is not to draw attention to myself. My purpose is to draw attention to God. And then he says, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. He says, if I am moderate in my exercise of my duties, if I am discreet, if I am being quote-unquote normal, I'm doing this for your benefit. Now, I'm sure that there are some that would say verse 13 is an evidence that Paul is manic depressive. He is crazy, frenzied with activity on the one hand, and just a normal, ordinary, kind of calm guy on the other. But that's not the point. The point is that Paul is making is that whether I am a frenzied zealot or if I am very calm and sedate, all of that is for God's glory and your benefit, O Corinthians. He says this is another evidence of God's transforming work. I work with great passion and with great zeal. At other times when I'm tired and the enemy is sitting on my lap, I may be discouraged and maybe even a little depressed. But he says, everything that I do is for God's glory and your benefit. The third kind of evidence of change we find in verse 16, where Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Paul says, the other evidence of God's change, transforming work is how I treat other people. We treat other people on the basis of external things. When you walk down the street and you see someone coming toward you, immediately in your mind, you categorize that person. You don't take the time to get out your laptop computer and go onto the internet, take a picture of this particular individual and do a search for that person. Is this person hostile? Is he friendly? Does he have a criminal record? What's his mother's maiden name? You don't do a search like that. No, instantly, when you are seeing somebody for the first time on the street, you categorize that person. You look at their body language. You look at how they're walking toward you. You look at what they're carrying in their hand. And you instantly determine, is this person going to hurt me? Is this person going to simply ignore me? Is this person going to want to engage me in a conversation? Do I need to run right now? You instantly have those kind of questions answered in your mind because we judge on the basis of externals. But Paul says we don't treat people any way according to the flesh, according to those externals. So things of race and face and place, those things by which we judge people, Paul says, are inconsequential for people of faith. We don't judge people on the basis of their face. how beautiful they are, how handsome they are. We don't judge people on the basis of their race, whether they're black-skinned, yellow-skinned, green-skinned, whatever color they may have. We don't judge people on that basis. We don't judge people on the basis of their place in life, their economic level, their education level. We don't judge people that way. Paul says, we treat people differently. That's evidence of the change that Jesus brings into the heart and mind of a person. Now, before we continue, let's just stop for just a moment. Paul has shared three things with us, three evidences of this new creatureliness. Character transformation. How we treat other people. Transformation. Transformation in my purpose, my ambition, my goals and direction. Is that evidence in your life? I have to ask myself the same question. Is that evidence in my life? Would other people look at my character, how I treat other people, my ambitions, and say, that guy's crazy. He's a Jesus freak. Bless God. That's what they said to Jesus. I want to be so identified with him that if they're calling Jesus a freak, I want them to call me one too. In his commentary on this passage, Charles Hodge writes these words. I'd like to read a paragraph to you. It's a little long. He's from another generation. His language is a little different than ours, maybe. Stay with me. A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience, and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. The man who does this perfectly is a perfect Christian. The man who does it imperfectly yet with sincere desire to be entirely devoted to Christ is a sincere Christian. On the other hand, the man who lives supremely for himself, for his family, for science, for the world, for mankind, whatever else it may be, is not a Christian. Whosoever loveth father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, saith our Lord, is not worthy of me. He that hateth my disciple, saith the Lord. The great question is, what constitutes a Christian? It is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. A Christian is a person, a man, a woman, a child who is changed by the Lord. And that change is so effective that it spills out in the way they live life. Their character is different, their purpose is different. The way they treat other people is different. Does that describe you? By an examination of those evidences, would the other people around you who know you well, would they say, that person is a Christian? So verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 really pulls things together and shows us what God is doing. The engine behind it is found in verses 14 and 15. We'll spend a little bit of time here in these verses because they are so, so incredibly important. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Let's stop there. Your translation might read, the love of Christ constrains us. The word control here, I think, is a little better word. It has better connotations. What it means is that it impels us. It energizes us. It is the governing and regulating factor in our life. The love of Christ controls us. Now, we got to pause here. What kind of love? And whose love is it? Is it my love for Christ that pushes me on? Or is it Christ's love for me that pushes me on? Both contextually and experientially, it is not the first. That is, when Paul talks about the love of Christ constraining or controlling him, he is not saying that it is my love for Christ that controls me, that impels me, that demands of me a response of obedient love. It's not my love for him that accomplishes that. Now, I know that contextually, because of what Paul says in verses 14 and 15, notice at the end of verse 14, he is talking about Christ's death for all. Verse 15, he died for all. There it is again. At the end of verse 14, him who died and rose again on their behalf. At the end of verses 14 and the entirety of 15, Paul is talking about the work of Christ. So he's not talking about my love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for me as it is manifested in his love for me, in rising from the dead on my behalf. I know that contextually he's talking about Christ's love for me. I also know that by experience. You know that by experience too. Your love for Jesus is fickle if you're anything like me. It's on again, it's off again. It's hot at 8 o'clock, but by 9:30, my sanctification went right out the window with my words. Huh? It is not my love for Christ that impels me to respond to the needs of other people. No, it is Christ's love for me. His love for me controls me. It impels me. It infuses within me energy and life and purpose and meaning and direction. Then he says, having concluded what, Paul? Well, having concluded that it is Christ's love that constrains me, that controls me, that's what he's talking about. He's going to now talk about that energy that motivates me, that controls me, that impels me into ministry, into a response. God's made me a new creature, not for my own benefit, but for a reason. Christ died for me, not for my own benefit, but for a reason. He's getting to that. he says, concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, what Paul's saying is, because of Jesus' death and my identification with him, not only am I a new creation, but I am dead. I am no longer living for myself. Yet another evidence of being a new creature. Let me pause here for just a moment and look at that phrase. He died for all. Verse 15 repeats the exact same words. He died for all. Now let me ask you a question, a theological question. For whom did Christ die? Who is in view here when he's talking about Christ dying for all? Well, I assume that we are talking about human beings. He doesn't specify, is this all men, as in mankind, or all angelic being? I'm assuming that he's talking about mankind. If that assumption is correct, which it is, trust me, there are three options. Who are the all? We're looking to identify who are the all. We have option A, option B, and option a little bit of A, a little bit of B. Option A is what we would call universalism, that says that the all means literally all people. Christ died for every person who has ever walked this planet. Now, as we look at the bigger context of Scripture, we know that that is not biblically accurate, simply because God talks about, the Bible talks about hell. God sends people with purpose and intent away from his presence, out of heaven. If this verse is true, if the Bible is true, then this word that says Christ died for all cannot mean that he died for every person. Now, tragically, there are a ton of Americans walking the streets even today who believe because they live in America, they are Christians, and therefore they're going to somehow get to heaven. My friends, they are going to be rudely awakened. That's option A. Option B is what theologians would call limited atonement. In other words, Christ died for the all that Paul has in mind. Well, who does he have in mind? Paul is writing a letter to Christians. One of the key evidences contextually that he is speaking of all in the sense of all those people, all those believers, all those that we might call the elect, the chosen ones of God from before the foundation of the world, those are the ones for whom Christ died. He died specifically with those people in mind. He didn't die for those people who are going to end up in hell. No, he died for those people that are going to be saved. That's option B. Option, a little bit of A, a little bit of B, is what theologians might call unlimited atonement. In other words, taking the portion out of A that speaks of all people, when Paul writes saying that Christ died for all people, Christ's death had the potential to cover the sins of all mankind. then it takes a little bit of from B and says, but it is only applied to those people who put their faith, their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Both option B and option a little bit of A, a little bit of B are well within the confines of orthodoxy. A couple of scriptures I'd like to have you turn with me to see just parallel verses with verses 14 and 15. Look over at Romans chapter 5. We're still talking about the all for whom Christ died. I want you to notice in the passages that we will be reading, all of them are addressed to believers. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Question, which ungodly ones did he die for, Paul? Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us. Who's he writing to? Toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us ungodly people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Find verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. We know, we've talked in previous weeks that God has destined some for that, but he's saying not for these people that he's writing to. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. One last one, Titus, just a couple pages over. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's verse 11. And we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Appears to me here that the all is speaking to those for whom Christ specifically tapped out to say, you will be mine. He died for those people. That's the all that Paul has in mind. We're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He died for all, verse 15, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. One of the things that I think keeps us as believers from diving in with a passioned frenzy to live verse 15, that is, to not live for ourselves any longer, but to live for Christ. One of the reasons why we fail to do that too much of the time is that we have an inadequate understanding of sin. That for which Christ died. He died because sin is a crime against God. And I am a criminal before the throne. Christ took the penalty I deserved. If he did that, how can I do anything less but give him what remains of my life? Sin is not just a crime, it is a debt. I owe God an enormous debt because of my sin. And yet, in his love and his mercy and grace, he paid the debt for which I alone am responsible. He paid a debt that I could never pay. Is anything other than the remainder of my life adequate to express my love and appreciation and devotion to Christ for what he's done? Sin is a crime. Sin is a debt. Sin is enmity with God. It is estrangement from God. It is something for which I need to be reconciled. And Christ's death accomplished that. He reconciled me to God. If I understand that, how could I give the Lord anything less than whatever remains for my life? The death of Christ was very, very costly. But I pay a price too. I don't pay a price in eternity. I simply pay a price today. It is that willful response on my part, recognizing the wonder and the beauty of what God has accomplished. It is giving everything back to the Lord. The chief operating officer of the Ritz-Carlton Hotels, Horst Schultz, writes this: "You are nothing unless it comes from your heart. Passion, caring, really looking to create excellence. If you perform functions only and go to work only to do processes, then you are effectively retired. And it scares me. Most people I see by age 28 are retired. If you go to work only to fulfill the processes and functions, then you are a machine. You have to bring passion, commitment, caring. Then you are a human being. But what we're talking about goes beyond being a human being. That care, that passion, that commitment, that intent is not simply to show niceness. That passion and commitment and intent is to show Christ. I'm so grateful we have these words from Samuel Chadwick. Why does the church stay indoors? They have a theology that has dwindled into a philosophy in which there is no thrill of faith, no terror of doom, and no concern for souls. Unbelief has put out the fires of passion and worldliness, garlands the altar of sacrifice with the tawdry glitter of unreality. The Holy Ghost cannot conquer the world with unbelief, nor can he save the world with a worldly church. He calls for a campaign, a crusade, and an adventure of saving passion. For this enterprise, he wants a separated, sanctified, and sacrificial people. That, my friends, is our response to the new life infused into our hearts by Jesus Christ. Are you with me this morning? Are you walking down this road? Let's pray with me. God, I'm so aware of how easy it is to simply write these things off as another religious exercise. And the exhortations that we find in Scripture to simply nod our head and say, wow, that's pretty amazing. And not feel that power. And not live that passion. Oh God, would you wake us up? Lord, I confess there are days where I need to be woken up. Stir our hearts with such a passion for lost people and a desire to be used by you in the enterprise of establishing your rule on earth. Would you burden me with these things? Would you dog me with these things and my brothers and sisters here, such that we are eager and yearning to be a part of your work, as risky, as costly as that might be? God, give us great faith. Father, I'm well aware that there may be some here this morning that have not yet experienced this kind of transformation we've been talking about. And they may have been sitting on the fringes and a part of spiritual things, attending a church or knowing Christians for a long time, and yet have resisted you and have not submitted to you as the King, the Sovereign One. Father, would you humble their hearts this morning? Would you show them how close they are to the pit of hell and eternal separation from you? Would you show them their crime and their debt and their estrangement? But God, at the same time that you do that, oh Father, I plead that you would be merciful to show them the one who has taken the penalty for the crime and has paid the debt and has reconciled them to God. Father, may they see Jesus. In your name we pray these things. Amen.